Anyway, I'm going to talk to you today about the subject of apologetics, particularly in the Muslim context, and also how we should handle it. And when you talk Muslim evangelism anywhere in the world, one of the first things with me that you always find once you actually share the gospel with Muslims, that they start arguing with you. In this country, when we started ministry in 1973 up in the Benoni, where I come from, there are a lot of Muslims in Benoni. There's 8 mosques in the town today. And we found that they were full of arguments. Ahmed Didat, I'm sure you all know of him, he'd been just starting. It was the early days of his campaigns. But all he did was to attack Christianity all the time. Published booklets like Is Muhammad Foretold in the Oh no, that was my booklet, sorry. his booklet was Muhammad in the Bible. I wrote a reply, Is Muhammad Foretold in the Bible? But then is the Bible God's word? The crucifixion of Jesus, was Christ crucified, and so on. I had a debate with Didat in 1975 on the subject of was Christ crucified. And the Muslims in this country, we found everywhere, were well educated in all sorts of arguments against the Christian faith. And so we decided, you know, it was necessary to work out the answers, because they were coming up with so many smart questions all the time. And we, as time went on, began to work out all the answers. I came to the Lord in 1972. So I was a bit green when we came into Muslim ministry just 9 months later. But over the years, got to know the Word of God, studied all these things and found the answers. And the one thing I liked was that they always brought up the same arguments. That was one thing we knew. Every home you went to, it was always the Gospel of Barnabas. You know, why is that not in your Bible? That predicts the coming of Muhammad. Then it was Muhammad in the Bible. We knew that from Didat's booklet. And other subjects, the Trinity, you know, how can God be triune? I remember one Muslim saying to me, you know, the whole thing was that the Apostle Paul lived in a time when the Jews believed in one God, and all the Romans and the Greeks believed in three gods, so he came up with the perfect answer, one God in three persons. That's a Muslim argument on the Trinity. Then it was whether the Bible is the Word of God. I even heard an argument from a Muslim once. It went like this. You know, he said, how many Bibles have you got in your New Testament? You know, you've got the Bible of so many people wrote a Bible. You know, Matthew wrote a Bible, and Mark and Luke and John wrote a Bible, and Acts wrote a Bible, and Corinthians wrote 2. It's the sort of nonsense that you come up against and you hear. And over the years, I tell you, we heard all of it. So I just worked out over the years how to answer all of those basic arguments against the Muslims. And I put them in my book, Facing the Muslim Challenge, which today is partly through Walter and them publishing it more than once. But in America, it's been published, been translated into many languages. It's crucial, because Muslims think that our scripture has been changed. Theirs hasn't. They think that our beliefs in God as triune are, you know, unrealistic, doesn't make sense. How can God be three in one? They think that Jesus being the Son of God doesn't make sense. How can a man be God? They think that somebody else dying for your sins can't happen. To them, religion should be simple and straight. One God telling you what to do, and just do it. And that's their attitude. And that's why they think that Islam is the true religion. They genuinely find things like one man dying for your sins, just an ordinary human being, dying for everybody's sins, hundreds and thousands and millions of people, a God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so on. They genuinely think it doesn't make sense. So it's essential from a Christian point of view to know how to handle apologetics. For a long time, I found in America particularly a strong resistance to this. I used to go every year, my wife and I, to Colorado for many years, and I used to lecture at the Summer Institute of Muslim Studies. And I always took the evening talks, and I had 5 in a week. But then there was other speakers, went on for about 4 weeks. There were other speakers who used to speak in the morning. And my students, about 70% of them, were going to the same speaker's talk one year in the morning and coming to mine in the evening. And the one evening, one or two of the students said, they said, "But you know, John, you've given us a whole week's lectures on how to answer all the Muslim objections to Christianity. But you know that the morning speaker, Dr. So-and-so," I won't mention his name, "I said, he says there's no need for apologetics in Islam," which I took a bit of an insult to me. Yeah, right, I am lecturing in the evening, and he's telling all my students, don't waste your time listening to him. Yeah? It's not important. Well, to his credit, that gentleman who wrote a book called Planting Churches in Muslim Cities, and I sat back and I thought, wow, that's bold, that's fanciful. I think in most Muslim cities, if you planted enough churches, they'll be pulled down. But he wrote that book without ever having witnessed to a Muslim. Now, you find quite a lot of people we found in Muslim evangelism who don't witness to Muslims, but they get very interested in the subject and they've got to get ideas, and then these things are unrealistic. And I think that was the problem there. I'd heard from my host, who'd invited me every year a few years later, that he finally got into a ministry there in Colorado, and got for the first time in his life to actually sharing the gospel with Muslims. And then he said, "Oh," he said, "I should never have written that book, Planting Churches in Muslim Cities." He said, I'm so embarrassed. He said, "I don't know what I'm talking about." He said, "These Muslim people are sharp, they're focused, and they definitely know how to counter the Christian faith." So it is crucial. It is crucial to know how to answer Muslim arguments against Christianity. If you don't have my book, you can get it online. A German friend of mine, Jochen Katz, in Germany, has produced a website, Answering Islam. It's a very famous, popular website, but notorious among Muslims. But it gets about 6,000 hits a day. And all my literature is on that website. So if you want any of it, you want that book, it's on answeringislam.org. To me, I'm not going to talk to you here this morning about how to handle Muslim arguments. You can get that from my book. But it's essential to know them. And the most essential thing to me is how we handle apologetics. In those early days, I had my debate with Ahmed Didat. I've had many debates with Muslims since then. Adam Pierby here in Cape Town, had a number with him around the country. And I soon began to learn, as we did in Muslim work, that Christian evangelism among Muslims is not a battle. This is not a battle between their God and ours. It's not a battle between Christianity and Islam. This is not like the Sharks playing DVP or the Stormers. You win one day, we win the next. It's not like that. We have no battle to fight in the true sense of the word, because the war has been won. When Jesus died and rose again from the dead, the war was won. Satan was defeated, and nothing can stop. As Jesus said, this gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. To all nations it will go. And as the Lord says in Isaiah, I work, and who can hinder it? This ministry that we have is not something where we are pitting Christianity against Islam. We're trying to win the day against Muslim people. We're trying to get the better. I've heard enough of this in recent years, and I've got myself into trouble sometimes for opposing it. But I've always known that our job is to go and reap the spoils of battle. That's what the Christian gospel is all about. It's to go and reap the harvest. The victory is won. The fight is over. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. We don't have to gain any amount of success in the ministries we're doing. We just have to faithfully go and do what the Lord calls us to do and leave it to the Holy Spirit to turn the hearts and minds of Muslim people. And he does. Believe me, he does. About 1986, I was in Lanasia, big Muslim area near Johannesburg, and I was driving past the Sabri Mosque there, which is in the center, and they had a huge banner up on the mosque, and they had a conference on, and I saw this on the banner, ISLAM in bold letters, Islam. And alongside that, I shall love all mankind. So I was quite impressed. I thought, I wish you would. Anyway, as I was sitting at it, it just hit me. Hang on. Let me reverse that. I shall love all Muslims. I thought, that's it. That's a rallying cry. I said, that's what I'm going to push from here on. Whenever you as a Christian hear the word Islam, don't think of ISIS, don't think of all the hijackings, don't think of all the terrorism, don't think of all the things that they're doing. Doesn't matter what Muslims are doing in the world. We're not called to fight them. We're called to win them to Christ. So our attitude to them has got to be the same. So I always say to anybody, if you've got any negative feeling towards Muslims in your mind, just write that out 1,000 times. ISLAM. I shall love all Muslims. I had two Christian women in my office one day. I'm an attorney, as Walter told you. I've been an attorney in this country. I don't do court cases today. I do other things, but still a lawyer. And it's helped over the years. But two women came in to see me on legal matter, and they knew me well enough. They knew what I was about, Muslim outreach, and they're Christian women. And we were talking about Islamic outreach. And then one of them said to me, she said, yes, she said, but you know, you must appreciate, she said, that the Muslims are the enemies of God. She said, you know, she said, they're not lovable people. They don't, I've heard this from other people, they don't make themselves lovable. They're the enemies of God. So I said, well, it doesn't change anything, ISLAM. I said, Jesus said, love your enemies. Not only your friends, love your enemies as well. So she looked at me and she said, I think she had Israel in mind. She said, yes, I know we are called to love our enemies, but he never called us to love his enemies. So when I heard that, I've got to get a quick one-liner in here. We must love our enemies, but he, the Lord, never called us to love his enemies. So I just said to her, I said, oh, ma'am, I said, if God can't love his own enemies, can't expect us to love ours. Fact is, he does love his enemies because we were all enemies. Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And that's the thing we've got to remember all the time. We are part of the conquest of Jesus over sin and death, and we were won over through that. When we try to win Muslims to Christ, Muslims think you're trying to pull them away. I've heard Muslims say this. You know, you write such nice things. You say such nice things. You talk about loving Muslim people, talking about caring for us, talk about every way that, you know, Christians should show compassion and kindness. Meanwhile, you want to convert us. You want to wreck our lives. You want to take us out of our religion, which is the most important thing we've got. And I've said to them, well, I don't know how to put this to you, but that's the ultimate expression of our love for you. Because God has loved us in Christ. And we're not Christians because we were born into the Christian religion. Certainly I'm not one. I'm a born-again Christian. I came to know the Lord in my life and committed my life to Christ in 1972. And that's the whole thing. And I'm forgiven by the Lord. I know that. Just to put it in passing to you in Muslim outreach, Walter mentioned this to me. I've formulated a means of approach with Muslims many years ago, which just to me works so often when you've got a reasonably receptive home. And I ask Muslim people 3 questions. I say to them, do you know God personally? 2nd question, have your sins been forgiven? And 3rd question, do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind? Now, that's a Trinitarian series of questions. Do you know God the Father? Has the Son forgiven your sins? And do you have the Spirit of God in you that you can love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? And you hear all sorts of various answers. But one Muslim woman, Habiba, her name was, in Benoni, in where I live, we were in a home some years ago, said to me, this is what she said in reply to those 3 questions. I said, do you know God personally? According to Islam, it is impossible to know God personally. You cannot know him personally. Allah is the forgiver. Allah is this. Allah is that. You can pray to him. You can worship him. But you cannot know him. I said, all right. I said, 2nd question. Are your sins forgiven? No, it is impossible in this world to know if your sins have been forgiven. Not this side of the grave, you can never know. We do what we have to do. Our holy prophet will intercede for us and so on. But we cannot know. No human being can ever know. Impossible to know if you're forgiven. And then I said, and what about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind? And she looked at me, and I'm telling you, the look on her face. What is so lovable about God? That was the look. What's lovable about him? Allah. Tell me, any Muslim, what's lovable about Allah? According to the Muslims, you want to define Allah, he is will, purpose, and triumph. That's what he is. He's not love. God is not love, not in Islam. I stood in a mosque once and I had the opportunity to preach to Muslims from a Muslim pulpit. That only happened once. I doubt that'll ever happen again. But it was in a mosque up in our area. We'd had fairly good time with Muslims who were going to the Quranic study circle. And one of my friends had been going there, and I went along with him to mosque one evening, and they gave us a talk. And at the end of it, they very kindly said, you know, we would like you to come here and give us a talk. And then what we'd like is to come back to your church and we give you a talk. And you get your people together, we'll get ours, and you can do it. So, of course, we jumped at it. And the whole talk I gave was about, because the only time I thought I'll ever get a chance to preach a sermon in a mosque. And I stood in the pulpit, like in a Christian pulpit, and I said to them, the heart of God in the gospel is the love of God revealed in Jesus. And I just talked about that. You don't understand why we believe what we do about Jesus. Just know what the effect is. We know the love of God in Christ. And I said at the time, I said, according to Islam, Allah has no soul. He has no heart. He has no feelings. And he has no emotions. Not one Muslim got angry with me. It just sat there. Yeah, you're probably right. And that's the problem. And so with her, this young Muslim lady, Habiba, just looked at me and she said, I've never thought about that. To love God? Never thought about it. And then I said to her, I said, let me just talk to you. What if there was somebody in the world who genuinely knew God personally? I said, let's just think about it. Really does know God personally. He's got a relationship with God. Secondly, he knows for sure his sins are forgiven because they have been. God has forgiven his sins. And there's a third thing is he does love God. Whether he may not be perfect, he may slip and stumble as a human being, but in his heart, he loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind. I said, don't you think such a person has one thing ingrained in him, the certainty of heaven, the certainty that he's going to heaven and nothing can stop that? I said, what would you think of such a person? And she said to me, yeah. She said, I suppose it would be very nice. I said, well, you're looking at that person. I said, it's me. I said, that's what I am. I said, I know the Lord personally. I really do. I said, not only that, I said, I know my sins are forgiven because Christ died for them. And then thirdly, I really do love the Lord with all my heart because I'm freed. I'm liberated. I don't have to worry about pleasing God just to gain forgiveness. I am forgiven. I can please him because I love him. Amen. I don't know what the impact was on her, but I spoke to so many Muslims on that line, and it certainly works. But again, it comes down to a principle that we're not trying to win the day against them. We're not trying to conquer them. That we must get out of our system. As Walter said earlier, we can't see the Muslims as evil and ourselves as good. You can't do that. Ordinary human beings, and many of them very likable people. And in my life, I've learned one thing about life, never mind about the Christian gospel, but about life. Smile and the world smiles with you. Frown and you frown alone. Yeah. And it's true that Muslim people are more likely to respond when we are gracious, when we defend the scriptures and we challenge their scripture. I've written a whole book on challenging the text of the Quran, how it's been preserved. It's got me notoriety all over the Muslim world. But there's no harm in challenging Muslims about the origins of their book. You know, the one thing I got sick and tired of always hearing from Muslims, always, every Muslim, The Holy Quran has not been changed. Not a dot or a letter has ever been changed. And I got so sick of hearing that, because it's not true. I wrote a whole book proving that's not true. Yeah. And you listen to all this sort of thing. But on the other hand, you've got to do it with compassion, kindness, one way or the other. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an account to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. That's apologetics. That means defending your faith. But do it with graciousness and gentleness, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Just remember those words. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and reverence. Remember that. And then also Paul says in Colossians, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer anyone. There's no room for triumphalism here. We're not out to put the Muslims down like they are with us. When Shabir Ali was out here, he debated a principal of a Bible college here in Cape Town at UCT. I came down for it. And then I had three debates with him. Shabir Ali is one of the most well-known Muslim debaters in the world. And at the time, you think to yourself, do you want to get a triumph over him? Do you want to conquer him? Do you want to put him down? Or do you really want to just open up your heart to him? And do you really want to just open up your heart to Muslims? And to me, it came to the second one, without a doubt. And that is that when you defend Christianity and when you challenge Islam, you do so graciously. And that's what I tried to do in all those three debates. The upper hand. I actually heard somebody a while ago at a seminar I was at in Benoni, my hometown, at one of the churches there. And we had a whole group of us, a lot of people involved in Muslim outreach in this country. And I was asked to speak. And I gave a talk about our attitude and our approach to Muslims. And I talked about Francis of Assisi at the end. And I said to them, I said, you know, Francis of Assisi actually had a debate with Muslim leaders in Egypt when he was there in the middle of the Crusades. And the Crusades were not a good time for Christianity in the Middle East, I can tell you. But he actually got to meet the Sultan. His wonderful story. How many of you know the story? Very few. Okay, just give it to you quickly. He was like the sort of army chapel of the Crusader army in the Crusader camp on the one side of the Nile River in the Delta, just on the Mediterranean Sea. And the Sultan of Egypt had come up to the town of Damietta. It doesn't exist anymore, but it was there. And the people were starving because the Crusaders had virtually encircled the area. And he actually came right into the town to be with them. And when they heard this, Francis and a friend of his, Illuminatio, Francis said, why don't we just go through the river, fairly narrow, you know, very flat. Let's go through it and go and preach to him. And they decided, and the Crusader general wouldn't let them go. They said, they're going to kill you. Muslims get hold of you, they'll slaughter you immediately. They said, well, we're trusting the Lord and we're going. So they walked out and they crossed the river. And sure enough, a couple of horses appeared from nowhere with Muslim soldiers. They grabbed them and they wanted to kill them. And they said, what are you doing over this? You're on the wrong side of the river. And Francis said, no, I'm on the right side of the river. This is where we want to be. And they said, what are you doing here? He said, we want to speak to your Sultan Kamil about the gospel. We want to talk to him about Christianity. These Muslims looked at each other. Are these guys mad? So anyway, one of them said, well, come on. Let's take them in. Let's take them into the city and the town and let's see what the Sultan thinks. And immediately the very religious Muslims in the city said, no, kill these men immediately. We don't want them here. But others said, and the Sultan said, no, they've come here unarmed with their lives being threatened. They want to talk to me. I'm prepared to listen to them. So he had them looked after. And then the next day he met with them and he listened to Francis speaking for them during the day. Francis shared the whole Christian faith with him. And eventually they started debates. He got some of the Muslim guys up and said, we now need you guys to answer these two Christians. So they started debates, and these guys weren't putting up a very good show. So they got really angry, and they said, kill these guys rather. We don't want them here. And the Sultan couldn't help noticing what was going on. So he said, no, I'm prepared to listen. After a few days, he said, thank you very much for coming. He said, listen, he said, I'm sending you back to your camp. I'll give you an armed escort. You will, no one will harm you. And he said, and all I can tell you is this, please pray for me. He said, I've listened to you and I'll think about what you had to say. We don't know whether he was ever converted or anything, but the one thing that he did was to open the door for what became the Jesuit ministries to move into the Middle East, even at the times of the Crusades. But the one key thing that came out of it was what struck Francis of Assisi. He said after that, he said, one thing we learned, he went back to Europe and he started moving around churches in Italy, especially because he was Italian. And he said, we learned one thing when we were in Damietta. When you're on Muslim turf, you make yourself subject to the Muslims. He says, your life doesn't count. You've got no rights. You've got no governmental law that's going to protect you. And you're there purely because you want to share the grace of the one who died for you. So you must be willing to die for them. And he said, and when we're on their turf, we must be subject to them. And that's what I talked about. And said, we don't try to conquer them. Well, like I heard a Christian guy there, a close friend of mine from Joburg, said, we've got to get the upper hand over Muslims. He says, you know, townships, they're trying all sorts of things. They're trying to get control of the schools. They're trying to get control of the councils. We've got to fight back and push them down. Ugh. I said, look, that's not a Christian ministry. I said, that's got nothing to do with Christianity. And they called me up after this talk I gave where I mentioned this. And they, one evening, to go and have a meeting with them, and I got pummeled. And they said, what do you mean, be subject to Muslims? I said, well, look, I didn't invent that saying. I said, Francis of Assisi said that, not me. I said, but you know what it means. When you're on their turf, when you're in their homes, you're there purely to share the gospel. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what they do in return. I was in Standerton once in up our way, and one Sunday I went there alone, just for 3 hours to go from home to reach Muslims with the gospel. In those towns, almost all the, in the old days, the apartheid era, they were all locked up in one area and virtually all of them were Muslims. So it made them easy to reach. And I got to a home one morning and I just knocked on it and a Muslim guy opened the door and he was dressed with the robes and everything and the beard was the right length and everything. And he took one look at me and said, what do you want? So I said, no, just come, I'd like to have a chat to you if you've got a few minutes to spare. Is this about the church? So I said, no. I said, this is not about the church. I said, but I would like to talk to you about Jesus, you know, and what he's done for us. I'm not interested, and slammed the door in my face. Now, you take that. You take it on the chin. That's what you're told to do. You just get struck on one cheek, you turn the other. And that's what is so much needed in our willingness as Christians when we reach Muslims. We need to challenge them with what's wrong with their out there. We need to challenge them with the deficiencies of Islam. We need to show them the Quran is not the book they think it is. And my favorite subject with Muslims, we need to show them the uniqueness of Jesus in the Quran itself. As you know, that Muslims need to see that the Quran gives far too much away to Jesus to suggest that he's just an ordinary prophet. He's far more than a prophet. He's born of a virgin woman. He ascended to heaven. He's called the Messiah, Al-Masihu Isa, in the Quran. No other prophet, not even Muhammad, has got a title, but he has. And the Quran admits all these things, but it plays down the virgin birth and it doesn't explain what Al-Masih, the Messiah, means. So one of the easiest ways to challenge Muslims is to confront them. The Jesus of your book is far more than just a prophet. And the more you see what's there, the more the Christian Jesus comes into the picture. But despite that, it's got to be done in graciousness, kindness. We're there to win Muslims to Christ. As I heard, I think it was Kenneth Craig, I heard him in London about 1976 at the World of Islam Festival. And I remember him saying, we are called to win Muslims to Christ. We are not called to win battles for Christianity. And that's the most important thing. But I want to close with to go a little bit off the subject and to take the subject a bit more broadly. In recent times, I mean, I've been around now 40, I've been a believing Christian 47 years. I've seen things change. And the one thing I've seen is how in the Western world, Christianity has lost its ground and is losing it more and more all the time. In England, we had friends of, my wife's second cousin stayed with us recently. My wife's British, and we had a British family with us. And they're very good Anglicans. And I said to them, I said, why has the Anglican Church collapsed in England? I said, the time of the Second World War, I said, 90% of English people went to church on Sunday, to the Church of England. I said, today it's down to 1.2. And they looked subdued, and you could see they were upset about the fact of it. And the one said to me, well, I think secularism is just taking over in England. He said, people are just given up Christianity, and they are becoming secularistic. And that is so true. But what it's doing is, and this is what I see in the Western world coming up, we've had it as Christians too easy for too long in the Western world. We've had our churches on street corners. We've never been threatened. We don't get persecuted. What we read in the scriptures, Jesus said, they will persecute you from town to town. You'll be dragged before kings and governors for my sake to bear testimony to them. Some of you they'll kill and crucify. You'll be cast out of the synagogues. We don't know any of that. How many of you have ever genuinely been persecuted for your faith in Jesus? In this part of the world? Yeah, no, Peter, you have. That we know. But that's because you've stuck your neck out. You put yourself in positions where you've been vulnerable. But the rest of us are not vulnerable because we're living in a very comfortable part of the world where everything's all too easy. And I tell you, the Church of God has suffered as a result. Because what I see in the Christian church is that nobody teaches the subject of apologetics to Christians generally. I'm not talking about Muslims. I mean everybody. Because we never thought it was necessary. You believe? I mean, I'm writing a book at the moment called The Divine Glory of the Historical Jesus. I'm about 60% of the way through it. And when I talk to people about the book, even my nephew in Australia, when we were in Melbourne recently, he just said to me, he and his wife, and his wife's an Australian, lovely Christian woman, and they just said to me, no, you don't have to defend the gospel. You know, the Holy Spirit does that. It's the divine truth. It's the word of God. You don't have to defend it. And I said, well, Francis Schaeffer said, Christianity has got to learn to fight on an even keel with every other influence in the world, Islam, secular philosophy, whatever, and battle at an even on an even keel with it. And I can see that. Because the fact that we have never learned how to defend the Christian faith as a whole has made us weak. We don't know how to do it now. That's a problem. And that's the thing that's gone wrong. And the other thing that I marvel at in Christian churches is that nobody ever teaches Christian church history. Yeah. How many of you know who Tertullian was? How many of you know how to spell Tertullian? Origen, which century did he live in? Who was Athanasius? These are some of the most important figures the Christian faith has ever seen. And we know nothing. We don't. And their ministry was apologetics. From the time at the end of the first century, when the apostolic age was over and the spread of the gospel went across Europe, from the time of Ignatius, Ignatius knew, he could see that after the apostolic age was over, the church was vulnerable. Because firstly, it was threatened with persecution, which it hadn't been in the earliest days. Not so much, not that much persecution of the church in the book of Acts. More about the expansion of it. But it was about this one thing. And the other thing it was about was undermining the Christian faith. The Gnostics came up with this, new Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. We've got four in our Bible, so they cooked up four. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary. And they attributed those four Gospels to various people. How many of you have read any of these Gospels? Actually read? How many of you have ever read the Gospel of Judas? One of the worst pieces of anti-Christian literature ever written. We don't even know what we're talking about. When this debate was held here with Shabir Ali, and I won't mention the name of the Christian principal from a Bible college here. He's a principal of a Bible college in Cape Town. And I was sitting there and the debate was going okay. Put up a pretty good show during the debate, but he was a bit out of his depth. Shabir Ali is one of the top Muslim debaters in the world. But in question time, a Muslim came up and he looked at this gentleman and he said to him, "What are all these other gospels we keep hearing about?" You know, he couldn't answer a word. I mean, I'm sure most of you couldn't. He couldn't answer a word. He stood there and dead silent. He just was so embarrassed. And then all he could say was, yes, well, there were apocryphal gospels. And then he didn't know what to say. And eventually, Shabir, being gracious and the principal of the debate, rescued him and said, all right, now let's leave that. Let's move on to another question. But the worst thing about it was, the very worst thing, was that it just... the Muslims would have gone home from that debate and said, these Christians don't know their own religion. How much time have I got, by the way? Okay. How many? 10 minutes. Fine. Thank you. It's so necessary. We're going to have to do this. Let me show you three books I brought here this morning. You probably never heard of Bart Ehrman. How many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman? All right. A couple of you. I soon know who the Americans are here. Bart Ehrman is a American scholar, lives in North Carolina, and he's written about 30 books criticizing the Christian faith and undermining it. He is probably the most prolific anti-Christian scholar in the world today. But do you know why he can do it? And he knows Christianity from within. Firstly, his wife's a born-again Christian. And secondly, he claims to have been born again. But then he gave up Christianity. He said he found the Bible had been changed and everything. I want to just, I'm not going to talk much about him, but I'm going to quote what's written on these books. Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why, Bart Ehrman. But I want you to see what's written in fine print at the top. New York Times bestseller. That's one. There's another one of his. Forged. Writing in the name of God, why the Bible's authors are not who we think they are. Bart Ehrman, New York Times best-selling author. This best-selling. New York Times bestseller. Got in. This one. How Jesus Became God. Bart Ehrman, New York Times best-selling author. Five of his books are New York Times bestsellers. It means they are the most popular books in America that everybody's reading. And these are three of them. And he attacks Christianity at every point, one way and the other. And most Christians, I can tell you, wouldn't know how to answer. I'll give you one, and I'm not giving you the answer, but I'll give you one. Matthew says in his gospel, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, no mention of Nazareth, just when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east, and then you know what happened. They went to Herod, and then Herod found he'd been tricked by them, and he sent and killed every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years old or younger, according, as Matthew says carefully, according to the time he ascertained from the wise men. So you know that Jesus could have been born at any time up to 2 years earlier, and they're still living in Bethlehem. And so there's 2 years. Then the angel warns them and says, flee to Egypt. So they do. Joseph, Mary take Jesus to Egypt, and they stay there till the death of Herod, 4 years later. Jesus is now 6 years of age. When they hear Herod has died, they come back to Israel. And Matthew says, and they wanted to go back there, meaning Judea. But when they heard that Archelaus, his son, was now reigning over Judea, they were afraid. And another dream warns them, so they leave Judea and they go up to Galilee. And they go and dwell in a city called Nazareth. First time Matthew mentions Nazareth. And there you are. 6 years later, a 6 year round journey down to Bethlehem, down to Egypt and back up. You know what Luke tells you? I tell you, he's a cross-examining lawyer. I'd love to have these two guys as witnesses in front of me. Luke says, no. They were living in Nazareth all the time. That was their hometown. They were living there. And they only went to Bethlehem because the Quirinius, when he was governor of Syria, commanded a census. So they go down, they get to Bethlehem to comply with the census, and while they're there, Jesus is born. And Luke says, and after 8 days, he was circumcised. That's Leviticus 12. So first thing. And then it says, and then when the time came to offer up a sacrifice for him, they went up to Jerusalem. Now that's 33 days, according to Leviticus 10, 33 days later. And then he says, and when they'd fulfilled everything according to the law, they returned to their own home, Nazareth. 6 weeks. 41 days, 6 weeks. Luke, living in Nazareth, down to Bethlehem, fulfill the law, go to Jerusalem, offer the sacrifice, back home within 6 weeks. Matthew, no mention of Nazareth, living in Bethlehem, stayed there for another 2 years, went to Egypt for 4 years, came back to Judea, only went to Nazareth to get away from Archelaus. How do you resolve that? I know. But I'm not going to tell you. Maybe at question time this afternoon, one of you asks me, I'll give you the answer. But this is the sort of thing that's coming out in these books, and there's so much of it. And, you know, most Christian people, no idea of how to answer. We've never come to grips with the subject of apologetics, the need to defend the gospel, because in our comfortable Western world, we've never had to. But the onslaught is coming. These things are coming. The book I'm writing, I read 100 books I've read that I bought on the subject of the quest for the historical Jesus. What do you think they mean when they say historical Jesus? What they mean is, who is the Jesus of history? Not this, you know, Son of God, you know, who came down from heaven and gone back to heaven. No transfiguration, no baptism, no Holy Spirit descending as a dove. No, we can't consider all that. That's religious superstition of past centuries. We want to know who Jesus was, just purely in a historical context. Don't talk about God. Theology and history don't go together. So we're just studying history, and John's gospel, you write off it in its entirety because it's just being concocted. And somebody said to me a while ago when I was writing this book, starting it, he said, how many books have you read to write this book? I said, about 100. He said, how many of those are pro-Christian and how many are anti? I said, well, about 90% of them are anti. He said, why are you reading 90% of them anti-Christian? I said, because 90% of them are anti-Christian. Very few Christians have made any attempt to tackle this subject, top scholars. And in fact, none have taken it on head on, not one. And yet it's been coming, as especially Bart Ehrman and others, dozens of them, top anti-Christian scholars, coming up with some of the most powerful arguments against the Christian faith I've ever heard. Muslims are fastening onto them. When I debated Shabir Ali and Benoni, he took up one of these arguments. So I won't go into it, but it was on Jesus being the Messiah. Fortunately, I'd heard the argument and I knew the answer, and I managed to flatten him a little bit in reply. He came up to me afterwards, he looked at me and he wasn't complimenting me. He said, you're a very learned man. But I got him, mainly because I knew the answer. But most of the time we don't. Believe me, the answers are there. But we don't realize how deficient our knowledge of the scriptures really is over the centuries, because we've never had to defend them. Right, I'm finishing and then that'll be it. When we get involved in apologetic ministry, meaning wherever you defend the gospel, when people have said to me, why do you have these debates? What do you achieve? Do you convert the Muslims? You're defending the gospel, they attack it, you defend it, creates an antagonistic atmosphere. What's the point of it all? And they said, do you ever convince any of these Muslims through Christian apologetics? And I've said, our job is not to convince the Muslims through apologetics. Our job is to share the gospel so that they may hear what Jesus has done for them. That's our job. But this is part of the defense of that when they attack it. And I said, for me, it's always been one thing. It's not that I'm going to convince a Muslim, purely that everything we say is right and not wrong. No, no. Not to convince him. My aim is that they may know that I am convinced. That's what I want them to know. I'm convinced, and for jolly good reason. Because I know that not only is our Christian gospel true, but I know why it is true. And that's so important. So, folk, I want to encourage you. I'd love to see in churches everywhere, And the day may come when we're going to have to do this, defend the gospel, because the attack on the credibility of Christianity, the attack on the sincerity of it is picking up momentum all the time. And if we don't react and respond, we didn't react to the Da Vinci Code in this country, no reaction at all. We just let it go by default. And people read and they learn we are creating a concrete world of unbelief around us in the Western world unless we pick this up sooner or later. So please don't think apologetics is a dirty word. It's an important thing and we Christians need to know it. Thank you.
John, can I just ask one request, please? Could you just share with us, behind the microphone, how you would share the gospel using Abraham to a Muslim? Speak to us like a Muslim audience.
Sure. The Muslims believe in Abraham, and they believe he was, even the Quran calls him the Abu Kim Ibrahim, our father Abraham, like the Bible does, Romans 4. And it talks about the Millata Ibrahim. There's one of my booklets here got that title. Millata Ibrahim in the Quran means the faith of Abraham. So the very expressions we use in our scripture, they use in theirs. Now, they think that Abraham was just a prophet like all the others. But when I've sat down with them, I've said, the faith of our father, Abraham. And I've said, if you have a look at it, I said, what was that faith? What was it? I said, it was simply this. I said, it was a response to God's faithfulness. Abraham knew that he's not the father of the faithful. God is. But he's a reflection of it. So he saw his role as even his faith that justified him from a Christian point of view. His faith was a response to the faithfulness of God. That means that a reflection of it, in other words, like the moon reflecting the sun's light. The sun generates light. That is God. The believer can only reflect that light. And that's why the moon shines, because it's reflecting the sun's light. It's got no light of its own like we've got none of ours. But with Abraham, once he saw that everything is a reflection, he realized that the life of his son was a reflection as well. And firstly, his son's born in a unique way. Born of parents who are too old to have children, and she's been barren. Jesus was born in a unique way of a virgin woman. Isaac's birth reflects that. Then at a point in time, God has promised him, your son, out of him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Kings will come forth from your body and your loins. So Abraham is expecting a whole nation to come forth from Isaac. But then God says to him, Abraham, cut him off. Cut him off. Go and offer him up as a burnt offering, meaning a sin offering. And for Abraham, it wasn't just a question of, do I have enough love for God to even sacrifice my own son for him? No, it was far more than that. What about the promise of God? How is it God ever going to fulfill his promise to me that this son of mine will be the blessing to all the nations? And then he sees it. He says, he's going to raise him from the dead. Must be. Hebrews 11 says that. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was still willing to offer up his only son because he considered, Hebrews says, that God would raise him from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he got him back. Yes. So he said, I know what God is going to do. He'll raise my son from the dead, and then that promise will be fulfilled because now all the nations of the world will really be blessed. Somebody's conquered death. But Abraham knew one more thing. He said, that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is not my son, Isaac. It's a greater son of Abraham to come, who he is shadowing. And my son, Isaac, his birth is just a natural birth. Unusual, but natural. When God's son comes, the reality, my son is just a reflection of God's son. When God's son comes, he's going to be born uniquely of a virgin woman. Whether he saw that or not, I don't know. But that's what he anticipated, something like that. Born uniquely, growing up, the one who is seen to be the means by which the blessing of God will come all the nations, offered up as a sacrifice for sin, and brought back from the dead. And as the Bible says, no, only figuratively speaking, didn't really happen. but it did happen when Jesus came into the world. And as I've always said to Muslims, I've said to them, what has God ever done to show his love for you? What has he done? Oh, well, you know, when I was in trouble, I prayed to God and my wife had a son. We couldn't have children, or my business was in trouble. And, you know, they always tell you a few things, whatever. And I said, but has he ever done something that embraces his whole being and yours? I said, what is the greatest gift any human being could ever give to God, according to your Quran and my Bible? When God offered, when Abraham was willing to offer up his only son, it's the most important thing he could have given him. Many years ago, about 30, 40 years ago, I was here in the Malay Quarter and we were doing door-to-door ministry here. And I got into a home and I actually asked this question. I said, you know, I said, according to the Bible and the Quran, you shall not kill, sixth commandment. But then God says to Abraham, you shall kill. I said to the Muslim, I said, why does in your Quran God tell Abraham to kill his son? And this Muslim said to me, you don't understand. You don't understand. If a man will give his son for God, he'll give anything. I said, you know what? That's why we're here. We want to tell you that if God will give his son for you, he'll give you anything in return. And the sacrifice of his son is a reflection of God's sacrifice of his son to come for us. So, and that booklet of mine, I tell you, I've written that booklet in about three different titles because I learned more and more and more as I went along, and that's the finished product. It's the red one there, sitting there. And that, well, I've always found one of the most effective ways of witnessing to Muslims because they respect Abraham, Ibrahim alayhi salam, Abraham on whom be peace, respect him so highly that to them, to say to them, but with Abraham, it wasn't obeying the law. It was being willing to give his son for God as a shadow, as the greatest gift a man could give to God to show his love. So God gives his son for us. And I tell you, it has an impact, has an effect. Okay, Peter.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, John Gilchrist. I think we all learned a lot. I think very important emphasis on our heart when we're actually engaging in apologetics. Don't just want to win arguments, but we really want to engage the people. Be humble.